This morning will be John 17, so John's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. John 17, 20 to 23. And the message is about our bearing the image of God, specifically in the interrelationship of the three persons of the Trinity in love. Those two, love and relationship, necessarily connected because God is three. And as John says in 1 John 4, God is love. We probably understand the singular better than we understand the plural. What can it mean for us as individuals or persons to be made in the image of a God who is three persons in relationship? There's a mystery in that, and yet I want to try to look into that this morning. Since the 3rd and early 4th centuries, so just some background on the Trinity to flesh this out some, because, of course, who we are is derived from this, so I'm going to try to develop all the way through an understanding of the Trinity. But since the 3rd and early 4th centuries, Trinitarian orthodoxy has always said something close to this, different expressions at different times, but close to this. The one God exists in three persons of one substance, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our own Westminster Confession says the Trinity is Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. I appreciate also the expression of Basil of Caesarea. He was a 4th century post-Nicene father. He's called post-Nicene because Nicaea is in 325, and he did his work mostly after 325. Post-Nicene Father, who said the original cause of all things that are made is the Father, the creative cause is the Son, and the perfecting cause is the Spirit. And much closer in terms of relationship to what we're speaking of this morning, this is Colin Gunton. Gunton is an English theologian who died a few years ago, one of those guys you wish you had started reading 20 years before you came across him. He has just wonderful things to say about the Trinity and is a great starting place for any studies of the Trinity. But he writes, God is understood as a communion of three persons, not individuals, in mutually constitutive relations with one another. They go into making up each other. Each is only what he is by virtue of what the three give to and receive from each other. And yet by virtue of their mutually constitutive relations, meaning they each bring something different, each is distinctive and particular. I think that's just a beautiful capturing of the interrelationship of the Trinity. This may not get us very far, that's a starting point, but we need some understanding of the Trinity if we're to think about what it means for us to be made in the image of God. Without understanding the Trinity, we cannot understand ourselves. We don't know how we work, how we interrelate with other people without understanding something of who God is and how he works in himself, how he interrelates within himself. Who you really are, this is always a risk in a scientific day, who you really are has not been captured by the Human Genome Project. You are not, or you are certainly more than, a string of DNA. If somebody can dig up your DNA 200 years from now, they can't define you. What's the process where they freeze you? I think it's cryogenesis or something, where they freeze you in liquid nitrogen, hoping somebody else can thaw you out in 200 years. Well, if they can do that successfully, you won't be there. You are an eternal soul. You're not a soul that's been inserted into a body, like a third arm. You are a soul that has a body, but just temporarily. And after this body wears out, like the earth, like a garment, you will have a body that is eternal and vastly different. Paul describes it, but when he's done with the description, you don't know exactly what he means. If we're made in the image of a God who is three persons in eternal interrelationship, and that interrelationship is characterized by perfect love, this means a relationship is not something that you have. It's something that you are. love is not a commodity that you can have, you know, you can have more or less of it. I felt loved years ago, but I don't feel love now. Not to say that you can feel and not feel love in relationship, but love is of the essence of your identity because God is love. Relationship and love are in your being. They aren't simply things that we either are experiencing or not experiencing, right? This is something that we bear as the image bearers of God. And again, both of these statements are true for the simple reason that God is three, and as John says, God is love. If both of those are true, then you bear the image of that inner relationship and love. And of course, those aren't separable in God. All relationship in God is loving relationship. God has no non-loving relationships. All that he does is done in love. So let me draw, just as we come to the text, this little circle to a close for now. Remember just a moment ago that quote from Colin Gunton about the interrelationship in the Trinity. I want you to see something. Because we are made in God's image, I think this is fascinating. That definition that Gunton uses can also be used as a definition of what? The body of Christ. Listen to it. I'm going to read the same definition, but don't think God now. Think of the body of Christ. I'll change the words a little bit. We are persons, not individuals, in mutually constitutive relations with one another. We go into making one another up. That's what the body of Christ is. Each is only what he is by virtue of what the others give to and receive from each other. And yet, by virtue of our mutually constitutive relations, each of us is distinctive and particular. What you bring to the body is not only different, but necessary to the body, and yet we only have true identity together as we go into constituting one another. Isn't that a description, think about it, of 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 14. Listen to it. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. And, this sounds a little abstract, but who doesn't think this way at some time? My guess is a third of the people sitting here feel like they're the person that Paul is describing when he says that. I don't really have a part in this place. I don't really have a function here. And you have to understand, I'm not trying to speak to how you feel. Not that that doesn't count, and not that we don't have to take it seriously. But we're speaking to how we are actually made. Every single person here, a necessary part that constitutes the whole. And the whole is not what it must be without each of those parts. Nobody can say, I'm a foot, I don't belong. That would not make it, even if we did feel that way, and some of us do, that would not make us any less a part of the body. But as it is, here's the sovereignty of God. God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So, starting thoughts, and we'll try to expand on those. Here's the text, John 17, 20 to 23. Jesus is praying to the Father. This is a long section in John on the night before he was crucified. It occupies several chapters, and this is chapter 17 as Jesus is praying after spending an evening with the disciples, washing their feet and explaining to them really the ethics of the kingdom and for their conduct toward each other. I do not ask for these only, Jesus meaning not only those that the Father has already given to him, but those that he will give to him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through our testimony to others, more will come in. Jesus' prayer is that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. I think this is difficult, but I think the best way to understand this is in John's prologue, so the beginning of this particular gospel, Jesus speaks of having the only Son the glory of the only Son of the Father. And John also says that we become the sons and the daughters of God. So I take this as a reference to that glory. We've also now been adopted as the sons and daughters of God, and so that glory rests on us. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Okay, that's a starting mouthful. Join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do not want a deep personal life with you and shallow relationships with each other, where we exercise careful control over our life and emotions, but do not offer love within the body of Christ. Nor do we want to make an idol of community and have it replace you, a life in which we seek in others what can be found only in you. We ask rather that you would make us one with yourself, Father, and one with each other, that our lives would take a rightful place in your church, the body of Christ. We pray, Lord, that your name would be made known in this, that Christ would be declared as the Messiah as we embody these things that you have prayed. We ask that you would do it here with us. We pray, Lord, that we would not receive these things merely as ideas, merely as doctrine, but as a calling on our lives. We pray it for your name's sake, for your honor, and for your glory. Amen. Let me just go back through the requests that the Lord makes, and then we'll say a number of things. First of all, he asks that present and future believers, so all believers in the body of Christ, that they would be one as Jesus and the Father are one. So not only here among ourselves, although that's, of course, our first and primary place of understanding this doctrine, but also with all other Christians, whatever it is they think, even though it's different than what we believe. And I think in a day that's post-denominational, where you're going to have increasingly churches with all sorts of people in them from very different backgrounds, this will be a very necessary truth for us. Jesus is praying that those that God has already given to him and those that he will bring would be one. Secondly, Jesus weaves in with this the request that the same unity that Jesus and the Father have, and this is incredibly profound, that same unity between Jesus and the Father would also be between us as believers, that it would be extended to us. So Jesus is praying, let them have the union that characterizes us, but let them, and this is the second part of it, let them have that also with us, right? So you have the bond in the Trinity, you have the bond in the body of Christ, and you have the bond between the body of Christ and the Trinity, all of that in union together, and it's the same kind of union. The bond, the strength of the bond between Father, Son, and Spirit is the bond that Jesus is praying for between us, and it's the bond that Jesus is praying for between us and the Trinity. So all three directions. Thirdly, the purpose of this is that the world might believe the Son was sent of the Father. I'll just give us one story in a moment that I hope explains that. And then fourthly, Jesus summarizes what he has asked, but he adds the notion of love, and I'll comment on that too in just a moment. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So two additional comments. A lot of weight gets put on the preposition in this text. Think how this text would read if the preposition were by or with or beside. You wouldn't get interrelationship, you would get proximity. Jesus is not praying that we would be in close proximity to each other and get along okay. He's actually praying that our lives would interpenetrate, that we would be bound to one another in the same way that the Trinity is bound together. And brothers and sisters, we are Americans. We may be the most individualistic society and culture that has ever lived on the face of the earth. This is an alien concept to us. Most of us come in, we'll talk more about this, but most of us come into public gatherings insisting on retaining control over just how much exposure we have in the lives of other people. Jesus is praying that just the opposite would take place, that your life would interpenetrate, that it would be interrelated with the lives of other people. I mean, not just the people that you think are cool and groovy, but everybody who's in this room. We are bound together just as the Trinity is bound together, right? Secondly, by the time Jesus mentions love in verse 23, it's not an add-on. Remember, there is no relationship in God that is not a relationship in love. The reason it's mentioned here, and I think there's no big deal made of it, is because Jesus just knows and assumes that all relationship is loving relationship. It's the only kind of relationship that God has. So again, there's that assumption that works all through our understanding of the Trinity. God is three. God is love. Those two are always givens. And again, the image in which you are made. Well, this is all infamously, terribly confusing and has been for centuries and centuries, and I don't want to pretend to unravel the mystery of the Trinity, and of course I haven't. I want to suggest, though, that we should even go farther than that and say that this is not a doctrine that can submit to dissection in a laboratory. If you read systematic theology on the Trinity, it's very unsatisfying. There are things here that simply cannot be captured. Jesus' prayer for us is glorious, but it expresses things that are probably best left standing on their own. If the Spirit does not communicate to us what Jesus means when he prays that we would be in each other and that together we would be in the Father just as Jesus is in the Father, if that does not resonate with our souls in some way worked by the Holy Spirit, I don't think I'm going to say anything that makes it resonate. It's something that we either understand or do not understand. But I love an expression that began to be used in the 4th century that I want to give to us. This was beginning with a school of theologians referred to as the Cappadocian Fathers. So this is southern Turkey, actually about the time of Nicaea. And a particular word was used by a couple of these theologians to describe interrelationship. It was first used to describe Jesus and the Father, but it came to be used to describe the Trinity, and later it came to be used to describe the way that we relate to the Trinity. And the term is perichoresis essentialis. It sounds like a skin condition, but essentialis in this usage means foundational or founding or essential. And perichoresis is a Greek word, and it's a compound. The first part, peri, means around. We get the word perimeter from peri as it's used in perichoresis. The word choresis, we get from that the word choreography. And so the Cappadocian Fathers really began using an idea that came by the Middle Ages. And here's the image, around and choreography or dancing around. This is an interplay or a movement that's choreographed, and that's how we understand the Trinity. It's not, you can't do this in algebra. It's a dance. And so in the Middle Ages, there was a doctrine of the Trinity that was actually called the Great Dance. I'm curious, how many people have ever heard of that? I've just come across it, really, and I love it. It's a wonderful picture of God in his workings within himself and also with us. I think it's about as close as you get to actually capturing what Jesus is praying for in John 17, a great dance. And here's the whole message that I have this morning, and I'm trying to preach everything I thought of on sabbatical, so there's a lot more to go, but the whole message is, Jesus' prayer of perichoresis in John 17, listen, this is your invitation to the great dance. This is your invitation to a dance. What are you going to do with it? Do you answer this or not? You can stay in your cocoon. Suburbia is about cocooning. Or you can leave it and enter into this dance. You shouldn't take it lightly. It will cost you your self-controlled individuality. But of course, I mean, the whole argument of this message is that what we gain would far, far exceed that. I grew up in an unbelieving home. And the first time I saw people who were in union with God and in union with each other, I was 15 years old. I was, some of you know this story, I was invited to a summer camp by friends who were believers, and they knew that I was not, and they promised me the girls would be cute, and I would get to see them in bikinis. And I wasn't a believer, and so these were high on my list. But deeper down, I was a lonely and lost 15-year-old kid. My parents fought incessantly. If you came from a home where your parents fought, it's a horribly destructive thing. It undermines you. It makes you feel weak and uncertain. They're sort of your attachment to the earth. And when they are in constant discord, it shatters the foundation that you have in your home. I had friends, but even I knew enough to know that I had friendship without love. I got to that camp, and most of these kids are from Christian homes. Most of them are Christians. And the way that they interacted with each other was so different. They were openly sincere and loving with one another without sarcasm. All the people I knew could not bear to say anything genuine and kind to another person without sarcasm. Sarcasm also is a Greek word, by the way. It means to tear the flesh. That's what sarcasm is. They were openly affectionate. They didn't feel ashamed about being affectionate with each other. And there was, to me, a strange absence of the emotional manipulation and the emotional games that are so common in high school, and it turned my world upside down, and I prayed my first prayer at the end of that week. You would think that what would have attracted me to those people and ultimately to God would have been their love for me, but it wasn't. It was the way they loved each other that was powerful to me. I looked from the outside. I was looking in on the great dance. And I wanted to be in that dance. I knew that the life that I had was a shallow, pitiful thing compared with what these kids had. Jesus prays that they may all be one, and here's why. So the world will believe that you sent me. And at first, when you first read this text, that sounds like a disconnect, like it doesn't really follow. I mean, in my case personally, why would it be true for me at this camp, why would it be true that the warm and genuine unity of those kids would lead me to believe that Christ was in fact the Messiah? How would those even be connected? And the answer is this. They were to me the embodiment of God Himself. I mean, they were literally to me the body of Christ. I didn't know that I was looking into, in some ways, albeit tainted by sin, I didn't know that I was looking into the glory and the beauty of the Trinity, but I was. I was getting to see something of the way God Himself interrelates and makes His people in His image. When they convinced me that what I was seeing was something of the influence of God Himself, I prayed. I prayed on the last day of the camp. Nobody had to convince me to pray. When I was done praying, I waited a while, and then I prayed again. That whatever it was that was about, I wanted to have that. And Psalm 34, 4:4 was true for me. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And I had a lot of fears when I was a 15-year-old kid coming out of a non-believing home. You can think of this, I think, as just what Paul is describing in 2 Corinthians 2. They were spreading to me the fragrance of the knowledge of God. They were the aroma of Christ to God among those who were being saved. And by God's grace, I was being saved that week. The honor that the Lord extended to those kids in representing Christ is an honor that he extends to us here together. He does not extend it to you individually. He extends it only to us here together as the body of Christ. This does not apply to you as an individual. You cannot leave this place and bear the image of the Trinity by yourself. We can only bear this image together, but that is an honor that he extends to us. Do you or do you not accept it? What will you do with the way that you relate in the body of Christ? I think the greatest challenge we face in this culture is that, as we've said, we value autonomy, not interrelationship. We value control, not the loss of control and the love that happens in the life of another person. The American dream has always included financial independence, which is the servant merely of personal independence. It's something like an ideal state to us to have complete control over all our relationships. I have family members who are genuinely seeking that state. They've broken off relationship with everyone who is an irritant to them, or they don't want to have any contact with. They're seeking to exercise complete control over those with whom they relate, and I think that's very much a part of this culture. You have to remember what Paul says: God arranged the members in the body, each one of them. Think of yourself and the persons next to you as he chose. The people in this room are his arrangement. Well, I don't believe the same things as everybody in this room. I don't get that guy. When we talk, he's like, what planet is he from? Or, person B has zero social skills. Or why doesn't that woman get a haircut, right? I mean, there are all sorts of things that you might feel or think about the body. Listen, God assembled this room. God assembled this body of Christ. We're not all here this morning. They, too, are part of what God has assembled in this place. It was not your choice. Stop trying to be the one who makes the choice. Let him choose. Let him be the one who decides who you interrelate with, whose life is going to be part of your life. He's already done it. If you are fighting it, you won't win. I mean, you'll lose with time, and it'll be a long, drawn-out battle. But why do it? Let him reveal to you what it means for you to be connected to this body. It means you can't judge people. It means you can't pretend to be God over them and exercise judgment over their conduct all the time. It means you have to open your heart to them. If you're waiting for them to love you, good luck. You don't have control over them. You can't make them love you. If you're married, you know how this works. You can't exercise control over that person. All you can do is love them. You can't wait for them to love you. It may not happen. For this to be true, you have to come into this place as Jesus comes, laying your life down for what? So that others might live. You are giving love and life here. If anybody comes into any church and sits in judgment all the time, you're just kicking against the very doctrine of the Trinity and the body of Christ. We obviously don't want to do that. In C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, his picture of hell is a place where you can have as large a mansion as you want and any place you want. All you have to do is imagine it, and it exists. It's no mystery that Lewis is thinking about the suburbs. Lewis is thinking about a place where everybody lives in isolation from everybody else, and it's a great picture. That's in the Great Divorce. You can read that right in the beginning. Love, this is the Lord again, love takes us out of ourselves into the lives of others. We are to be in each other's lives as Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in Christ and in us. On this same night that Jesus prays this prayer, what great act of humility has the Lord performed just prior to this? Washing of the disciples' feet, right? It's all 12 disciples. Who's in the 12? He washes Judas's feet the night before he's crucified. He washes Judas's feet. Do you think the Lord is kneeling before each man, washing one set of feet, thinking, I love this man, Father, bless this man. And then he gets to Judas, and he thinks, I hate this man. This guy drives me crazy. I can't wait for him to die. No, his love is indiscriminate. He loves the disciples. He humbles himself before the disciples, and he washes their feet. When he's done, what does he say? As I have done to you, so you must do to one another. Can you tell me who is excluded here in this room from the love that Jesus calls you to in that place? Who's left out of that? Nobody is. We humble ourselves before each other and love each other, wash each other's feet, as it were. I heard a wonderful story a couple weeks ago illustrating the character of love. It's in the context of a marriage, but I'm going to give it to us really just about the nature of love. It was in Ken Burns' recent documentary on World War II called The War. Throughout the series, and there are, six or seven installments, a couple hours long. It's a long series, but I was sick, and so I watched most of it one day. I just flopped on the bed, and it was so good. I'm on Netflix, and I get to the one where it says next episode, and I just kept clicking next episode until the whole day went by. But all through the series, there's a character by the name of Quentin Adamson. He was a fighter pilot in Europe. And there are brief interviews with him that happen all through most of the episodes. Once the Allies had landed in Normandy, Quentin Adamson's job was mostly strafing runs, where a plane is shooting at German trucks traveling on roads, German troop installations, artillery installations, and so on. Adamson remembers the first time he could see that his bullets were actually killing people. He finished that mission, went back to the base, got out of his plane, and he was sick. Huge 50 caliber slugs, he said it just blew the bodies apart, and he had to reckon with the fact that he was, by pulling the little trigger, I think it's on the stick or somewhere in the cockpit, he's ending life after life after life, and that's his job. By that time, German air power was greatly reduced, and we had the freedom of the skies, and those strafing runs were just hated by the Germans. They tore up lots of German troops and installations. He believed and still believes that what he was doing was necessary, but he took no pleasure in it. And with time, it came to affect him. Eventually, there was a mission where after firing and firing, he was slowly losing the usage of his right hand. And when he tells the story, I thought, well, what is that? It's muscle fatigue, or he's firing so much, or there was a great deal of resistance on the trigger that he's firing and firing, and he just loses muscle strength in his right arm, and he can't pull the trigger anymore. But as he tells the story, you realize, no, he doesn't mean that. He means that somehow, body and soul, he just can't pull the trigger anymore, and his right hand stops working. To land, that first mission that had happened to him, to land the aircraft, he had to put his left hand over on the stick and use both hands to land the plane and bounce it down on the runway. Well, that continued and happened to him from time to time, and during the war, he had been home on leave, and he had had a girlfriend, at one point he had just met. He spoke about how time accelerated during the war. Everybody was dying, and you didn't know if you were going to live. And so they met, knew each other for the time. They rushed and got married, and he went back to Europe and came home after the war to this woman that he did not know very well. And not long after getting home, he began to have nightmares, as so many men in combat in that war and every war have had. And on the nights that he had his nightmares, he would come downstairs and he would not have the use of his right hand. The same thing would happen all over again. He would imagine, I suppose, some scene like the scenes that he actually encountered in his service, and the strength would go out of his right arm, and he would come downstairs. His wife's name was Jackie, and she would be able to see, as he came down the stairs, that it had been one of those nights. And he was not going to be able to use his hand, I don't know, for a time, a few hours, he doesn't say. And so she's there, she's made coffee, and he said what she would do is come over to him and just slip his coffee cup into his left hand and sit down with him. And that was it. And that's the end of the story. He tells the story about how I would come down and he's explained the whole thing and she would sit with me. But of course he's revealing how tenderly she is attentive to what's happening to him. And let me tell you why I think this is such a powerful illustration of love. The man that she had married was a dashing, handsome fighter pilot. The guy who came home was a casualty of war. He was not the same man. And he knew that, and he says that in the interviews. And you can imagine the questions she must have had. What's wrong with this guy? Is he a head case? How long is this going to go on for? Is he going to get better? Should I get a job? Is he employable with a condition like this? What if he has to work with his hands? And he keeps having these nightmares, and he has to get up in the morning, and he has no muscle control in that hand. Or she might think, and I think this is so common in marriage, especially in marriages that go into divorce, she might think, this isn't fair. I'm the woman that he first met, but he is no longer the man that I first met. This just isn't reasonable. This is like a breaking of the deal that we had, and I'm going to get out of this marriage and find somebody else. And I think the whole point of the way Adamson tells the story is she doesn't press any of those questions. He recognizes she's just there with him, so attuned to his own struggles that she puts the coffee cup in his left hand and then just sits with him. And the effect of her sitting with him is to say, I'm here, I love you, and I'm not going to leave you. There could have been more than that, but he doesn't say any more than that. I think what he wants to do is convey that that was the effect of her presence in his life. Often our solutions now are so technological. We would stick him in therapy, right? We'd put him in a circle with a bunch of other pilots and make them all talk to each other until they went completely insane. Or we'd run him through a million brain scans and try to, this is a chemical problem. We need to find out what's wrong in his brain. And I know there are chemical problems, and I know those are real. But our thinking about souls is now so technological. We would prescribe drugs. We might accept him, we tend to view that kind of person as flawed and deficient and broken, and he needs to be fixed. He's not working right. We need to get him to a place where he's working right. She doesn't think about him that way. The goal of love is not to repair a broken machine. The goal of love is to be the presence of Christ in the lives of others, just as Christ is his presence in your life, loving you and giving himself for you, laying down his life for you. That's how love works. We think so much now, and I think science puts this pressure on us constantly. You have to fix this. It's busted. Who says? Christ calls you into the body of Christ, into your marriages, to love. Why?
because you are made in the image of God, and this is what he does. He loves, and he serves, and he gives his life. And this is the way that we live with each other. Some theologians call this human perichoresis, not the great dance of the Trinity only, but the great dance that happens between two souls. And I love this description. The ordinary man is apt to say that for him the idea of mutual indwelling is unreal. It's a thing for saints or for exceptionally religious people, but it's without meaning in the ordinary experience of the world. Yet as so often happens, it is precisely in the common affairs of life that the highest truths of the faith find their home. Because God is personal, our relationship with them will present analogies to our relationships with others, right? It's in a personal relationship with God we find what it means to relate to others. And it is just in this intercourse that we can see most easily what mutual indwelling can mean. For the experience of life is that in friendship, and still more in friendship that is ripened into love, two living persons grow into each other's lives or selves. Love, as we say, takes us out of ourself. And that is another way of saying that it takes us into the self of the person that we love. Each self remains distinct, but each penetrates the other. And in this inner penetration, a common life is first created, then developed, which in turn gives a new fullness to the individual selves which contribute to it. And the closer this union, the more the thoughts, feelings, wills, and actions are linked together, and the more literally true it is that each lives in the other. Okay, some application quickly, and then we're done. So bear with me. I know this is long. This summer, over a period of 3 days, the men of the church painted my house and built a deck off the back of the house. It would have taken me the entire sabbatical to do these two things, although I thought I could work them in someplace. It was after 30 men working for 3 days, had finished all the work, that I thought, no, I would not have worked this in anywhere. I just can't begin to say what an encouragement and a sign of the love of Christ that was to us. The little slab on our back porch had so sunken off of the house that when you tried to barbecue things, they would slide to the left side of the grill. Like hot dogs were a no-go completely. They would just be all piled up on the side of the grill. So I moved the barbecue into the garage, and all of the neighbors would see me in the garage with all the smoke billowing out the door. And I told my neighbor, George, just before the group came to paint the house and build the deck, and I said, George, you're not going to believe this. They're going to build a deck on the back of the house. And George said, well, you need a place for your barbecue. That's my neighbor, George. That's the only thing he said in response to that. The impact on our neighbors, now listen, this is Jesus asking that we would be one so that the world would know that the Father sent him. Our neighbors were blown away. All the trucks were parked right in the middle of the cul-de-sac. There were all these people all around the house. There was lots of noise. And everybody wanted to know, what was that deal at your house? Who were all those guys? It was just a wonderful opportunity to say, well, that was the men's group from our church. They painted our house and put a deck on the back. I mean, it's the suburban version of an Amish barn raising, right? I mean, this is how we do it. Here's a request I want to make to you. This needs a leader, okay? So I'm asking for a leader. We could do this every 2 months. Every 2 months, one Saturday, 6 or 7 hours. Do you know how many man hours that would be? About 150 man hours at your house. If we can do it every 2 months, do you know how much could be accomplished in that space of time? I mentioned this idea to a friend. He said, well, we should do this. We should have the small group leaders identify people in their group who have a need of that kind, and then you could surprise them with it. I think you have to pick the kind of person you're going to surprise. Some people won't like that kind of surprise. But if it's the kind of person who will like that kind of surprise, you could surprise them. if it did, to the brothers and sisters who received those gifts, if we were to do that, if it did to them what it did to us and for us, I promise you, it's completely worth it. You just have no idea how powerful it was to walk around my house and watch all these people doing all this work that I knew was going to be my work. I don't know how much it costs to paint a house now, but it's thousands and thousands of dollars. I didn't pay anything. To me, it's the love of Christ. We could do that. I need a leader, somebody who's willing once every 2 months, one Saturday, to organize men and to do this for each other. It'd be a wonderful thing. Second application. We're starting up small groups. Some have kept going. Others are beginning again. I want to urge you to commit yourself to a small group. To love one another, we have to know each other. I confess completely that small groups are synthetic. It's a contrived way of having people get to know each other and become intimate in each other's lives. But because we live in such isolation, the fact is you need some way of getting people to relate to each other. It just doesn't happen on Sunday mornings. The potlucks that we do are a wonderful opportunity for that. I urge you to be present for those, to stay, and to take the opportunity for that fellowship. Truly engage your life and the lives of other people. But a great opportunity in addition to that is the small groups, and I encourage you to get involved in one. Two things. I mean, there are many more we could do, but I'll just give us those two. Let me add this in closing. Most of us know this text. Most of us know John 17. When people speak about unity in the body of Christ, they usually quote John 17. We long for this. One reason we long for it is you long to be truly and rightly loved. All of us do. Anyone here who thinks, well, I'm a loner, I don't really do relationships very well, I don't connect with people very well, this really, nice idea, this idea doesn't really apply to me. We're not talking about how you feel personally. We're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity and the perichoresis of the Trinity and believers who are united to that Trinity. This is who you are. How you feel is another matter, but this is who you are. You are someone who must be bound to others in love. Most of us long for that. Most of us long to come into this place and to be loved. As officers, we get this criticism from time to time. I came to your church, but people didn't love me. And that, as officers, that's a criticism we need to listen to and to take seriously. But for you personally, the way that you can counter that, again, you can't change others. You can't make them into loving people. The way that you can change it is to come and to offer freely the love of Christ. And let's just say it, you'll have to offer yourself with it. You won't be able to sort of give the impression of loving people without really offering your whole heart with it. Nothing less is Jesus asking for. It's this complete devotion and union with him and with each other. Let's continue to pray for this. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we will ask it this way, that for anyone coming into this congregation, they would know that the love of Christ dwells here, because they can see that we are the embodiment of that love. We pray that as the body of Christ, we would bear in us the image of the Trinity and the love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with which you yourself are bound. Work this in us. Open our hearts. It's hard to open a busy heart sometimes. We pray that you would teach us to order our lives and time so that we would be people who love. Lord, don't let a trivial thing like feeling busy keep us from something so great and so profound as loving one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.